Well, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, all you here this morning in person and even to those of you watching online. I hope you all had a good, safe, and productive week. Lots of snow. I think it snowed every day this week, which is definitely not something that I'm used to, but I'm slowly learning to deal with it. The one thing I love about snow is that it is a beautiful and a spiritual illustration of how Christ has washed away the stain of our sin, that though we were stained blood red in sin, now for those of us who are in Christ, our sins have been totally cleansed forever as we have put on His righteousness through faith, which makes us shine brighter and even whiter than the snow in our Father's eyes. What an amazing picture that is, my friends. And so now let us all come now and hear from Christ our Lord, who gives us this righteousness as white as the snow, as He speaks to us in His holy word this morning. But before we do so, as it is our custom, let us first bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer, asking that He would, in His grace, prepare our hearts to receive His word in faith with great joy, with great delight, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, if we were to build the house without You, our labors would be in vain. If we were to read this word in our own flesh, with our own understanding, apart from Your grace, we would not understand it. We would not be able to rightly apply it to our hearts, to let it penetrate us to the very depth of our soul. And so, Lord, we pray that You would do a mighty work of grace in each hearer this morning. Be with me, open up my mouth, that I might proclaim the excellencies of Your word, that we might learn how to better love You, to better serve You, to thrive spiritually as a church, as we will soon see. Lord God, may I decrease and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase. So, Lord, we also pray that You would sanctify us by this truth. Grow us in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for Your sake and for Your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time, brothers and sisters, I'd invite each of you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians, this wonderful little epistle that we've been making our way through slowly but surely. This morning we've moved on to the next, we're going to be moving on to the next set of verses in chapter 3 after having spent two Lord's days on the first five verses of chapter 3. So our sermon text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 6 through 10, which is the second section of chapter 3. It's sandwiched between Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's teaching on affliction and their pastoral prayer that they record in verses 11 through 13, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. And so for those of you using the Pew Bibles, you can find our text on page 1049. Last Lord's Day morning, we concluded our two-part series on how we as Christians are to gain comfort and strength in the midst of our afflictions that we will inevitably face in this life. The Thessalonian church needed to be instructed how to rightly view all of their afflictions from a biblical perspective by faith, that they would not be shaken, that they would not collapse or melt under the boiling cauldron of affliction. How were they to do this? Well, as we learn, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy set forth three gospel remedies that God's believing people, we must latch onto as we walk through the fiery furnace of affliction, whether that's facing sudden tragedy, loss, physical pain, spiritual agony, depression, temptation, persecution, or even a difficult trial where we just do not know what to do. No matter what your affliction may be, no matter how severe it might be, the spiritual remedies are the same. We are to bear in mind these three foundational truths or doctrines as we looked at in quite some detail. Let me remind you of them briefly. The first was that God appoints affliction. From verse 3, where Apostle Paul writes, "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this," meaning affliction. What seems to be unhelpful or distressing to us, according to our natural reasoning, for the Christian, the fact that God appoints, that He tailor makes, is in complete control and has specifically decreed us to be afflicted in the ways that we are, is actually a tremendous comfort for our weary souls, as we saw. Our sovereign Lord does everything with a purpose. And so all the afflictions he sends us are meaningful. They are for our own good, though we might not see it at first, as they prove to be a blessing to us, because the one who smites us is also the one who can heal us if we look to him. It's why Job can say in his affliction, though he slay me, yet I will still trust in him. There are no accidents with God, my friends. The Lord gives, but he also takes away, Job 1:21. And sometimes we are beaten down so hard by the hand of the Lord, but that also means then he is the only one who can sew us back together and make us whole again with his restoring grace. And so we learned, as the sheep of his pasture, we are not to despise his chastening hand when it visits us in his mysterious yet always righteous providence. Because though he bruises, he binds up. Though he wounds, he makes whole. Again, Job 5:18. If we, along with the Thessalonians, don't understand this biblical truth that God appoints all of our afflictions, then we're cutting ourselves off from the river of God's comforting and strengthening graces, and we sink further and further into despair. And so this led us to the second gospel remedy, that while God appoints our afflictions, he does not leave us comfortless. God sends comforters. This point was illustrated for us in God's sending of Timothy to encourage and to establish the Thessalonians' faith in the midst of their afflictions. And so we learned that our God, as the God of all mercies and comforts, never leaves us alone to face the afflictions by ourselves in our own strength, but sends an abundance, a plethora of comforters to minister to us in our brokenness, in our utter darkness. Specifically, he sends gospel ministers and elders to our rescue at times. He makes his word even more sweet to our taste, better than when all is well, because his promises become more precious to our eyes because we're more desperate for them. And most importantly, he's implanted in us the Holy Spirit, who's called the Comforter, to minister peace to our troubled hearts, as it is the work of the Spirit to point us to take us to Christ, our greatest comfort and treasure in this life. He takes what is Christ's, and he reveals those things to us. John 16, verse 14. And so therefore, since God's comforts are so ample and they're so bountiful, especially so in our affliction when they come to us, like the Thessalonians we learned, we are to receive them with joy, that we might be comforted as God intends us to be by his many gospel comforters and comforts. And then thirdly and finally, we're reminded that all of God's afflictions, on top of all those great truths, they're also a means to sanctify us in grace and in faith. They're to grow and increase our faith. They're not to squash it or put it out. They are working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. They're not intended to shake our faith, but only to shake our shortcomings, our weaknesses, our sins that we are so easily entangled by. Those areas of our lives that need to be put into alignment. Those spots and defects that need to be reformed and refined. One of the main tools God uses to get our attention, as we learned, is the hammer of affliction. But it only beats the Christian onward to heaven, to further grow us in holiness. So to us, afflictions are then a good thing when we see them with the eyes of faith. But we will only see it this way when our number one goal is Christ-like conformity and honoring him, because that's what afflictions do. Thus, the Puritan George Swinnick, understanding this, could say this: a sanctified person is like a bell. The harder he is smitten, the better he sounds. End quote. Affliction makes our faith bigger, faster, and stronger, louder. It makes us better warriors in Christ's kingdom when we learn the lessons that God wants to teach us in them, which takes much soul searching and wrestling with God in prayer. But that's how our faith comes out as gold, my friends, when we're pressed up so closely to the fire. Only then will we burn more brightly for God's glory, and we will be ready and equipped to overcome Satan and all of his schemes and devices when they make their surprise, when he makes their his surprise attacks upon us. But now we must leave the subject of affliction and move on to what Paul speaks to next in verses 6 through 10. In verses 1 through 5, Paul spoke of what he wanted the Thessalonians through his sending of Timothy to learn as he was the bringer of gospel comfort to them. But now in verses 6 through 10, Paul speaks of Timothy's return to Corinth, where Paul was when he penned this letter, where he would learn of how the church of Thessalonica was faring. Had they persevered in the midst of such trying times? Were they growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord as or were they struggling, slowly drifting away from their allegiance to Christ? As a whole, was the church thriving spiritually? Was it healthy? Or did they need some stern correction, as many other church plants of Paul needed, particularly the book of Galatians? Well, Pastor Timothy came with the report card. Many of us have had report cards as kids growing up in school. So Timothy comes with a report card, if you will, that evaluated the churches of Thessalonica's vitality, a fair assessment of the spiritual life of the people in the various congregations. And so what did Timothy the presbyter have to say to Paul? Well, in verses 6 through 10, brothers and sisters, Paul tells us what Timothy saw with his own eyes during his short visit to Thessalonica. And so it will be good for us this morning to look at this text and see how we as a church compare to them for better or for worse. Let's say, for example, if Timothy came to visit us for a couple of Lord's days, would he be able to say those things about us as Grace Presbyterian Church? And so let's now read this text together with that question in the back of our minds. What are those things that we as a church want to be known by? My hope and prayer for us, including myself, is that it would be much like as we see here. And so I'll begin reading in verse 6, and I'll read all the way through verse 10. So congregation, let me remind you before I read that these words are not the words of mere men, but they are truly God's words that he has breathed out for our hearing of them, words of life that we're to receive by faith and out of love for him. So hear now the word of the Lord. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Amen. And thus reads the holy, living, and true word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. I want to begin by asking you this question. What are the indicators of a strong, healthy, and thriving church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and age? Most people might want to see the numbers. How many people do they have on a Sunday? The ones with the big numbers and are seeing a steady increase. Yes, those are the thriving churches, some would say. Oh, maybe for others, it's a church's presence in the local community. Are they actively involved in social programs or some type of ministry that seeks to help those in need, such as feeding the poor, doing community work projects? Or maybe for us in the digital age, it's how many downloads or how many views our worship services are getting weekly. How many people know about us? Not just in our township, but all over the world. It's those churches who are the most tech savvy, have the coolest youth groups, the funnest, the best games, the best children's programs, ones who really know how to stay with the times, all the latest fads and trends, which are able to best attract the youth of our world. That's what many people will say. But are all those things really what indicates and describes a healthy church, a thriving church? No, of course not. And you know this, of course. But yet this is how our world evaluates healthy churches. And sad to say, there are even Christians who get sucked into this consumer ideology and make it all about attracting people, social justice causes, and trying to modernize and innovate the church, that it begins to look less and less like a church and more like a production, like a business. So those are not the signs of a thriving church according to the Bible. Now hear me out, it's not wrong to long for greater numbers, that God would add to us those who are being saved and other godly families from around the world. It's not even wrong for us to get involved in an abortion ministry, an area of social justice. And it's certainly not wrong to use modern technology so that people can tune into our services to hear the gospel. But it's when those things start to define who we are, is when churches start to drift away from the centrality of the gospel and of Christ. Notice how none of those things are mentioned in Timothy's report of the Thessalonian church. He mentions nothing about numbers, nothing about social outreaches, or their new and winsome ideas to reach the culture of Thessalonica. But he focuses solely and squarely upon their spiritual life, their well-being, of those gospel graces which were shining brightly in their church life and as individuals. We see this particularly in verse 6, where it records the three most important categories on Timothy's report card, if you will, that he was looking for during his stay in Thessalonica, that would determine whether or not they were thriving as a church in the eyes of God, whose opinion matters most, mind you. Look at it with me again. Paul writes this in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you." And so therefore, from this verse and everything that flows after it, the Holy Spirit gives us three signs of a thriving church, that where you can find these three spiritual signs, these indicators present together and growing in a gospel church, then according to the Word of God, there you have a thriving church. And so as we consider these verses, congregation, we need to be asking ourselves the question as we go through each one, does this describe us? Does this describe you personally? If Timothy or any other presbyter, for that matter, were to stay with us for a while, would he be able to make the same good report that Timothy gave to Paul regarding the Thessalonians? What would our report card say right now? So let's go through them one by one so that we can be familiar with them, that these three signs might be more visibly manifested in all that we do and found within our hearts even as well, where God can truly and fully see. The first sign then of a thriving gospel church is this: there must be present in her members a steadfastness of faith, a steadfastness of faith. This is the first grace that Paul mentions from Timothy's good pastoral report. Notice what he writes, verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith," of your faith. Before he speaks of anything else, he rightly begins with faith. Why? Well, it's the most essential among the graces of biblical Christianity. William Gurnall, an English Puritan, once called faith the captain grace. Because if you don't have faith, my friends, you don't have anything. Faith is at the top. By faith, which is granted to you by Christ, is how all the other fruit of the Spirit originally come and take up residency in your heart through the Spirit. Without faith, you are dead in your sins. You are Christless. You are graceless, unable to do anything good in the Father's sight. Because without faith, says the writer of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, it is impossible to please God without faith. For he that comes to him must believe that he is. It is therefore what God is most concerned about in his churches, faith. God says, where is your faith in me, which you profess? Where is your faith in my word, in my ordinances? Is it active, or are you merely pretending? Are you playing a game? In fact, Paul already spoke of the Thessalonians' faith all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3. You can look at it. He called their faith a working faith, a lively and animated faith, one that could be seen visibly through action, not merely lip service. For remember, faith without works, says James, is what? It's dead. So through all the hardships that the Thessalonians had suffered, through all the seasons of affliction they were in, which for them came in the form of persecution mainly, this church still maintained their faith, their fidelity to the gospel. In other words, what is being highlighted by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy is their steadfastness in faith, or we could say their persevering faith, you could call it. This is what Paul was greatly encouraged by, first and foremost, as he mentions their persevering faith. He does so in verse 7, he alludes to it in verse 8, and he also speaks of it in verse 10. But you see, Paul and his co-laborers, they were under great affliction and distress themselves in Corinth. And by hearing the word of the Thessalonians' steadfastness of faith, he and Silas particularly were comforted and thus were emboldened to keep preaching the gospel in the midst of much opposition. Hence he says in verse 8, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." Which by that he means, since you are and have indeed stood firm in your faith through all the hardships you have endured, we here now have been given a new spirit because of you, O Thessalonians. We felt so dead. We were so dispirited and discouraged in our labor, but now we have been invigorated in our faith by hearing of yours from Timothy. That's the sense. The young Thessalonian believers were now returning the favor of teaching and encouraging Paul and others of their need to greater steadfastness in faith. The student had now begun to teach the teacher. Also, we can see the great joy, right? The great gladness it brought to these three men. Verse 9, having been reassured that their gospel labors were still bearing fruit in the lives and hearts of the Thessalonians, so they cannot help but render thankfulness unto God for a third time in this short letter that we've looked at. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 13, and now chapter 3, verse 9. Clearly, then, the Thessalonian believers' faith is noteworthy for us. They lived in a very godless society. Oftentimes, we think our society is the most godless, but that's not the case. Their cities were littered with pagan idolatry. It was a culture obsessed with sexual perversity and promiscuity. And they were not very fond of Christians. Yet nevertheless, these small churches in Thessalonica held fast to the gospel unswervingly. By their lifestyles, by their words, by their character, they exhibited a real and living faith amidst much hostility from the outside world that was trying to get them to compromise, to assimilate into the mainstream culture. But they remained resolute in their loyalty to Christ. Friends, as way of application, it's not enough to claim or possess a bare faith, but that faith must also be a persevering faith, because the Bible says it's only those who persevere that shall be saved. Matthew 24, verse 13, Revelation 2, verse 10. Now, that doesn't mean that our perseverance is the act that saves us. Not at all. Faith alone justifies us before the holy God. But that faith in Christ must be a persevering one. One that continues to cling to Christ and to His Word, that bears fruit unto righteousness, or else it is not faith that you have. You have a counterfeit. Temporary faith is not saving faith. Remember the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 and elsewhere? The seed which fell on stony ground, though it did initially receive the seed of the Word joyfully, what happened to it? It withered away because it had no roots, no real union with Christ the vine. Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he is offended or falls away. And so let that not be us in the days, months, and years ahead, congregation. The sign of a true, thriving church is possessing a steadfastness of faith, that even when other churches are caving to the world's principles and slowly turning themselves into synagogues of Satan because of the pressure from the culture, we must remain like the Thessalonians and steadfast in our allegiance to Christ and continue to be the salt and light of the earth. Did they do it perfectly? No, of course not. Clearly not. As Paul mentions, that he still has much to perfect in them, right? In verse 10, he has much to complete in them. And in fact, the rest of what we're going to be learning in chapters 4 and 5 are some of those areas that they need to be perfected, to grow in. Those things that are out of alignment or joined that need to be put back into their socket. But the key is that they indeed were steadfast in living out and proclaiming their faith, those doctrines that Paul had delivered unto them. And so, brothers and sisters, it's not getting it any easier for us to live as Christ's disciples in this world. If you're looking for that, I'm sorry. It's not going to happen. And so whatever may come our way in America, are you ready to stand fast in faith in a society that is trying to snuff you out? Satan is sifting during these days, friends. So if we are to thrive as a church spiritually, as if we're to not have our lampstand be snuffed out, then let us pray that God will make us more steadfast, more resolute to carry on with this persevering faith. Let it not be said of us, as Paul said to the church of Galatia, "You did run so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" This persuasion that you have been given over to did not come from him who calls you. Chapter 5, verse 7 through 8. But there's a second sign of a thriving gospel church that Paul mentions from the Thessalonians progress report as a church. Not only did they possess a steadfastness of faith, but they also coupled it with an abundance of love. An abundance of love. Look at verse 6 again. Timothy brought good tidings, which literally in the Greek is good gospel news of the Thessalonians' faith. But notice what follows. Faith. Love. Love. For it is our love that the world is to know us by, says Christ, our Savior, in John 13, verse 35. Now, we need to say something about this love. This love needs to be distinguished from the way that the world defines and sees as love, because this love is a love that is rooted and grounded in the gospel. It is fueled by the gospel, the love of Christ. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy already mentioned this as well in chapter 1, verse 3, they called it a laborious love, a laboring love, a love that is exhausting at times. It's sacrificial in nature, and it is always in accordance with the truth. It's not whatever we want it to be. But the pinnacle example of what this love looks like, friends, is Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That kind of love was running rampant in the hearts of the Thessalonian believers, both toward God, which is primary for us as Christians, and secondarily towards fellow man. It was the inevitable fruit of their steadfastness of faith in Christ, love. For faith works through love. Galatians 5, verse 6. And so, in a godly and mature church, you will find these graces working together, hand in hand. Where one is, there will the other be close by. Calvin, in commenting on faith and love being found together here, said, "For in these two words, Paul comprehends briefly the entire sum of true piety." In other words, Calvin is saying, in these two graces, faith and love, we can see what makes a church truly godly, truly thriving, pleasing to God. The signs of a really spiritual, healthy church. The degree of their faith, and the degree of their love. We've already talked about faith as the essential grace, seeing that faith is always placed first. Both earlier in chapter 1, it's the same way, and it's also the same in 1 Corinthians 13. And these three abide: faith, hope, and love. But it is Christian love, brothers and sisters, agape love, also called charity, that is the greatest of God's graces, because it abides the longest, even unto eternity. Think about it with me. Faith and hope will one day be no longer necessary. They'll be no longer when our faith and hope turn into sight in glory, when we no longer look through the glass dimly, but see in full. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen with the eye. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hope too will be unnecessary in paradise, because Christ, our hope, will be standing right in front of us. We'll have everything we need for all eternity. Nothing to hope for and to wish for heaven is where full contentment and hope is. But love for the believer in Jesus will continue on for all eternity. It'll be with us. It'll never run out of date. As Thomas Watson once said, it is the most long-lived grace. It is a blossom of eternity. How should we strive then excel in this grace, which alone shall live with us in heaven and shall accompany us to the marriage supper of the Lamb? End quote. What is a church then without love, which one called the Queen of Graces? It is the grace that outshines all others. Nothing. We're nothing. We're nothing but a glorified social club, a hangout place, or like what Paul says elsewhere, we're nothing but a noisy gong, or just a clanging of cymbals incessantly, annoyingly. The churches of Thessalonica, friends, were not like that. They had an abundance of their gospel love that overshadowed everything they did, everything they touched, both unto God and for others. So much so that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we've mentioned this before, could say of them, as we've noted in chapter 4, verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love," which is an outflowing of the love that God has poured into their hearts through the gospel, "you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." This is Paul's description, Timothy's description of their love. Their love, brothers and sisters, was not invisible. It wasn't concealed. But Timothy could see how pervasive, how alive and well it was, even despite how young they were in the faith. They understood that in order to be a church that named the name of Christ, love must abound, because it abounded first towards you in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the apostolic church, people referred to their gatherings, and even Christians did as well, and outsiders, as love feasts. because their love was so tangible. It was so palpable. It was undeniable towards others. Faith deals with invisibles, again said Watson, but God hates that love which is invisible. For love cannot help but express itself. It moves from our heart to our hands and to our feet, and so it was for the Christians in Thessalonica. And by this they demonstrated themselves to be a truly thriving church of Christ, and we would do well, brothers and sisters, to follow in their stead. And so I ask you, do you know of this kind of love in your soul? Can we see it between these walls and even outside? I know it's harder to give this love to others during this time when we feel isolated, when we feel distant from one another, but let's make certain that we are cultivating this love. We can't use it as an excuse. We should see it as an opportunity. We must extend this love to others in creative ways, ways people can see. It's not cliche. Actions do speak louder than words. Congregation, I have failed in this towards you even. Being thrown into the pastorate during these days have not been easy for me, to say the least. But nevertheless, this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus, to radically give ourselves to loving others in specific ways and with more readiness, more alertness to other people's needs. For example, to get real practical, I just learned on Thursday that Cy appreciates receiving written letters or cards, even drawings from James and John, that he's been so blessed by. They're so precious to him. In all my efforts to go and see him, which I'm so grateful that I was able to see him in God's grace, never once did I even think about writing to him a card. What a shame. I was trying to love him in the way that I thought was best for him, and I was totally unaware of this way. But now I know another visible way that I can show my love and my care for him as his pastor. Oh, how much room then do we all have to grow in this grace? And if we are to thrive spiritually and be the church that God calls us to be, then we need to open up our hearts to one another and love people visibly. And it begins with the people in the household of God, the household of faith. And so this verse, 1 John 3:17, in of itself shows us how diligent we must be in cherishing and loving our brothers and sisters of Christ, especially those in need. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Especially friends, once when we think about how the Father has met our greatest need by lovingly sending us Christ to save our dead souls that were drenched in damnable sins. So like him and his sacrificial love for us, he requires that his churches radiate that same type of self-sacrificing love for all to see. And oh, may God enlarge our hearts toward one another this year and reveal to us those areas where we've fallen short and excel still more in this gospel grace of love. Now that brings us to our third and final sign of a thriving church. They have a steadfastness of faith, an abundance of love, but they also have an affectionate regard for the gospel. An affectionate regard for the gospel. This is what we see in the third item mentioned by Paul after faith and love in verse 6. Look at it with me. He writes this: Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Now you might be saying to yourself, doesn't this just show their affectionate regard for Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy as persons? So how does it show their affection for the gospel? Well, because they were so receptive, so fond of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy as gospel ministers, by doing that, they are showing a deep concern and love for the gospel itself. Because their receiving of the gospel originally came from these men. And so you can hardly show more regard for the gospel as a whole than when you submit yourself gladly to all the gospel truths proclaimed by the gospel's ministers. You see, this is much more than the Thessalonians just saying, we have fond memories of you guys and we'd like to see you again. Surely it's at least that. But it also conveys that they had a high regard for them and for their officers, or for their office, by adhering to all the commandments they gave to them from the word as they preached and exhorted them in private. Nobody says, oh, I really like my doctor and I can't wait to go back and see him, but I never take any of the medication he prescribes. I never take any of his advice. Right? No one does that. And that's essentially what's going on here, if I could illustrate it that way. Their good remembrance, their memories of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy shows not only their affection for them, but that they, in obedience, remembered all those things that they were taught by them and that they held them dear in their hearts. It's both and, says Albert Barnes. They showed their remembrance of Paul by obeying his precepts and by cherishing an affectionate regard for them. It's like the kid who runs up to their mommy saying, I love you, mommy. And then when mommy comes home and asks, did you clean your room like I told you? And he says, no. Well, in that instance, he's showing that he did not love his mom by ignoring his commandments. The same is true for a church under Christ, her husband. Same for us, my friends. To love Christ cannot just be confined to saying, I love you. But those words must be backed up with a heartfelt and immediate obedience to all his commands. That's how we are to have good remembrance of God and his gospel, by sitting under the preached word by Christ's ministers and then applying those things in your daily life. That's one of the best ways you can love your pastor. The best way you can love me is by heeding to the commands of Scripture. And by doing that, you're showing your affectionate regard for God's gospel and his word. It's a great encouragement to me. It's also one of the greatest ways we can show we love God and his gospel, the gospel of his son, by having a high regard for it as it is proclaimed under his under-shepherds and by his under-shepherds. And the churches of Thessalonica, they practiced this. And as we see here, this warmed the hearts of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, sparking a great joy and thankfulness to God in their hearts for their obedience to the Scriptures. And so, brothers and sisters, let us also be those who have good remembrance of gospel preachers and their preaching, so as to show our affectionate regard for everything God has graciously bestowed on us through the gospel. Well, so far this morning, we've seen three signs of a thriving gospel church: a steadfastness of faith, an abundance of love, and finally, an affectionate regard for the gospel. And so I return to that question that I asked in the beginning: how do we line up on these? How spiritually thriving is our church and in even our own hearts as well? These are things we are to consider and to ponder upon, so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be pleased with us, that he would not put out our lampstand, and that we would be those who radiate these graces to a dying culture who needs to hear the gospel of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these signs of a thriving church, a church that is pleasing in your sight, one who does all those things which you have commanded in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grow us individually and as a church in these graces, in our steadfastness of faith. Lord, make us to persevere, especially during these difficult days when we're pressed and forced to compromise and to give up our faith and to let up. But Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our allegiance to Christ, that through all these afflictions and providences that we face, that we would cling more tightly to you. Lord, we also pray that you would grow us in love for one another, especially during these times when it is difficult, when we are physically away from others. Let that not be an excuse, and let us show that our love is not just invisible, but let it be visible for the people of God, for their encouragement, for their growth, and for their joy, and so that they would look to you in all things. So, Lord, we pray that you would grow us in agape, sacrificial love. And as we peer into the gospel, let the grace and love of Christ compel us. Let it constrain us to do those things visibly for our brothers and sisters. And also, Lord, we pray that we would have an affectionate regard for the gospel. Lord, let our ears not be deaf and dull to your gospel message. Lord, let us give ourselves wholeheartedly to hang upon the words of a minister that are in accordance with your word. And so, Lord, grow us by these things. And by these things, Lord, we don't do these things for ourselves, but we do these because this is what you've called us to do and for your glory. And we know that these things are also for our spiritual good. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make this place a spiritually thriving church more and more day by day. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.